everybody. This is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We're going to look at just an exciting passage today, and it's definitely one that's known to you. It may be one of the top three most famous passages in the New Testament. This is St. Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. We hear it at a lot of weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You've heard this at so many weddings. Maybe you've used this even at your own wedding as a scripture reading. But I want to tell you that this passage actually has zero, zip, nada, nothing to do with romantic love at all. That might be a shock to you. I'm going to tell you what it's really all about in just a moment. But first, let's pray together in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As part of our series called Saints in Sin City, about St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, we are now at chapter 13. So let's read it together. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, let's break this down. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. What does this really mean? If this passage isn't about romantic love, if maybe reading it at weddings is a little bit out of place, well, what on earth is it about? Well, here's what it's really about. It's about ethics. It's about ethics, and it's about the formation of your character. I'm going to be referring quite frequently to the interpretation offered by Richard Hayes in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, and quoting from it extensively at some points. It's a really great resource. If you really want to do a deep dive into this, I think he's nailed this really, really well. So really what this is, as one ancient writer said, this is really a reprimand to the Corinthian church. He's holding up the image of, this is the way your Christian life, your Catholic life should really look. By the way, this is all in the context, in this section of the letter. It's really about using spiritual gifts in the church properly. He's talked about the gifts of speaking in tongues, prophecy or teaching, all kinds of things, gifts of faith. We're going to get into those a little bit later, but it's all about how to use those the right way. So in some sense, he's holding up the ideal in this passage. This is what your life should look like. And clearly, if you're honest with yourself, if you're looking in the mirror, he does mention mirrors in this passage later, it's for a reason, you're going to see that you don't quite measure up if you're being honest. But it also is, of course, a model. This is something that you can strive for. And as always with Paul, Jesus is the model of the Catholic life. He's the way that he lived his life on earth, this is exactly how he did it. in a spirit of love. Love for God, his Father, and love for people as well. And that's the way we should live too. So this is a positive model. It heals divisions. And again, he's not writing saying that, okay, love is, this is a better thing than having spiritual gifts to have love. No, it's how you use your gifts. You've got to use them in a loving way. All of us have gifts. God has a job for all of us in the church. This is how it's done. This is how we do it. And so this is far from a sentimental notion of love. This is really practical and really down to earth. And again, love is not a fuzzy feeling. This is a big misperception that a lot of people have about love. It's not about how you feel. Love is an action verb. I'm reminded very clearly of an incident that took place in the life of St. Jose Maria Escrivá, the founder of Opus Dei. And it had to have been very embarrassing for him to even relate this anecdote, but he told it for the sake of other people. Yeah, it kind of made him look bad in a certain sense, but it was to build other people up. And that's really what love is all about. And he told the story about, obviously as a priest, very often he was called upon to celebrate Mass for a group of nuns. And one time when he was giving these nuns communion, as each nun came up in the line to receive our Lord in the Sacred Host, as he handed out communion, as he gave them the Eucharist, he would say, "Lord, I thank you that I love you more than this one." And then the next nun would come up, "Lord, I thank you that I love you more than this one." It sounds really silly to say, but this was his attitude at the time. He was kind of thinking, "Wow, I'm so loving here towards you, Lord." But then he heard this voice in the depths of his heart, in the depths of his soul, a locution, if you will. God spoke to St. Jose Maria, and God said, "Love is deeds, not sweet words. Love is deeds, not sweet words." Now, he didn't hear it in audible words, but he knew. It was an impression on him. That's exactly what God was trying to communicate. It was a rebuke to him. And so Paul is, in a sense, rebuking the Corinthians about the way that they've been behaving. So let's look at the first little section here, the first three verses in chapter 13. St. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." In verse 3, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So there are three religious practices here: speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy, and faith too, and giving up your possessions, giving away your very self, your body. Ascetic self-deprivation, if you will. All of these are of no value whatsoever before God if you're not doing them motivated by love. So motivation is everything. It's the why. Why are we doing this? Why are you doing what you're doing? So it's not just the what, it's the why. And so he wants to really drive home to the Corinthians that you've got to, it's not just about having the gifts, it's about doing the right thing for the right reason. And so in verse 1, when he talks about speaking with the tongues of men and of angels, that's not, you know, eloquence that he's referring to there. It's not fine preaching. This is, of course, speaking in tongues, this ecstatic prayer language. And there's a great ancient parallel to this to help you catch Paul's meaning. And Richard Hayes mentions this. There's a book called The Testament of Job. It's not in the Bible. It's not part of the Word of God. It was a Jewish document that was floating around somewhere in the first century BC, somewhere between then and the first century AD. So right around the time that Paul is writing this. And it's kind of a legend. It's based on part of the Bible, but it's a bit of a legend. It's about the three daughters of Job. Remember, of course, the long-suffering Job. And each of the three daughters is given a multicolored cord as an inheritance. Now, this cord gives them the ability to speak with the tongues of angels and sing with the tongues of angels. And it says this, here's a quote from the Testament of Job. "Thus, when the one called Hemera arose, she wrapped around her own string, just as her father said, and she took on another heart. She took on another heart, no longer minded towards earthly things, but she spoke ecstatically in the angelic dialect, sending up a hymn to God in accord with the style of the angels. End of quote. So this is really how the Corinthians were probably thinking about it when they were speaking in tongues. They were like, wow, we're speaking this heavenly language that only the angels of God know. And this means that I'm on a different spiritual level than anybody else. All right. Well, Paul says, hang on here. If you can do this, that's great. It's a gift from God. But if you're not doing it out of love and for love to build up the church, it's worth nothing. So this is why he says, if you do this but you don't have love, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I don't know if you remember the gong show that used to be on TV years ago. But that's really maybe a bad translation, a noisy gong. Really what it probably says in the original Greek is an echoing bronze. An echoing bronze or a clanging cymbal. Now, what was that about? Well, in the city of Corinth, the city was really well known for producing bronze vessels. And really, a lot of scholars like Father Jerome Murphy O'Connor, who wrote a book about St. Paul's Corinth, he says that this term is really never used to talk about a musical instrument, like a gong. It's probably about these acoustic vases that were made in Corinth, and they used them in the theater. Now, if you've ever seen an ancient theater, you know that it's outdoors, and so they would use these acoustic vases, almost like a megaphone, to echo and amplify the voices of the actors. And also the clanging cymbal, that was associated with this pagan cult that was operative at the time called the Cult of Cybele. And these devotees to that cult would engage in these wild practices, crazy, noisy worship. It was something else. And so St. Paul says, if you can speak with, in fact, the gift of tongues, this is from God, but if you don't do it with love, it's like the empty echo of an actor's speech, an empty soliloquy, if you will, as Richard Hayes puts it, or the noise of frenzied pagan worship. So Paul is really letting them have it here. This is not friendly conversation. He's really kind of twisting the knife. So don't think that you're something if you're not doing this with love. And then he gives the second example, and that is to do with prophecy. Now, prophecy can mean, of course, predicting the future in a certain sense, but it also refers to, I guess you could say, preaching. This means speaking something, a word from God, to the congregation. And obviously when St. Paul says in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. What he's really referring to there, he's thinking about the Old Testament prophets. And really, probably the great prototype of all this is the prophet Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel, Daniel was able to interpret dreams because God revealed to him mysteries like King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 2, he's given the wisdom and the power to interpret the king's dream. And here's what Daniel says. Daniel says, blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. That's from Daniel chapter 2. So that's probably part of what Paul is the background here of what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. And you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. But also, don't forget that Corinth was a Greek city, and Greek philosophy also played a part here. And they might have been thinking, okay, well, we've got this wisdom from Greek philosophy, so we're so smart. We're also able to prophesy. We're kind of following the example of the Old Testament prophets. Again, St. Paul reminds them, no matter where your truth comes from, whether you've gone to philosophy school, you've got a PhD, whether God's revealed to you a mystery, if you communicate that to people, it's not you. It's not about you. It's about the message of God. And if you're not doing it with that motive of love, again, it's worthless. And he holds himself up as an example here too. St. Paul knows that he himself has spoken God's secret wisdom. And without love, Paul knows, with I would be nothing too. And so I think this is really neat too, this idea that Greek philosophy and prophecy from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, they kind of come together in the church. And the church has always used philosophy to help understand God and communicate his truth. For example, Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul II, in his great encyclical Fides et Ratio, Faith and Reason, he said you need both wings to fly. They come together, philosophy and revelation, so you get a full picture of God's truth. And this is really what happened, by the way, in the medieval times. I know the medieval age gets a bad rap. Everyone thinks it was the Dark Ages, but actually there's a lot of light there, because that's when the church synthesized scriptural revelation from Israel, philosophy from the Greeks, blend them all together, and you get a beautiful harmony. It's kind of like Reese's peanut butter cups. Hey, you've got your chocolate and my peanut butter. You've got your peanut butter and my chocolate, but guess what? Together, it's delicious and very tasty, and that's what God serves up for us. And this is what St. Paul is talking about here.
Go.
Now let's move on to what he says. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. What is he meaning when he talks about mountain-moving faith? He may be referring to what's in, for example, Mark chapter 11, the teaching of Jesus, when Jesus says, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it, and you will." This could be what he's referring to there, that kind of faith. But it's probably, as Richard Hayes points out, it's probably closer to Jesus' teaching in another place, in the Sermon on the Mount. This is much, much closer to what the Corinthians were dealing with. This is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. When Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.'" Wow. That is huge, because that's exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church. They were prophesying. They were doing miraculous works, mighty works. And yet, do they know Christ? Does Jesus know them? And so again, this motivation of love, knowing Christ, doing it for Christ and in Christ, that's so important, how we use those gifts. So I think that is absolutely bang on here. All right, what about giving away one's possessions? Verse 3, if I give away all I have, if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus says, "Whichever one of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So we don't necessarily, God doesn't call every single person to give away every possession that you have. No, some people he does. Throughout history, he has called some people to renounce everything they have in this physical world and live this life of extreme poverty for the sake of the kingdom. But what all of us have to do is we have to put all of our lives and everything that we have at God's disposal. He doesn't always say, "Give it away," but he does say, "You've got to give me the keys. And so you've got to let me drive. You've got to put these things at my disposal, your time, your talent, and your treasure." What about this idea of giving my body to be burned? Now, a lot of people say, hang on here, he can't possibly be referring to martyrdom, because at this time in history, Christians were not necessarily being martyred by the government in this way, being burned at the stake. Well, that would come a bit later, true, but St. Paul does know about this kind of thing in the books of the Maccabees, which were written before the coming of Christ. The Maccabean martyrs, some of them were fried alive, burned in a gigantic frying pan. And this is talked about in those books in 2 Maccabees chapter 7, for example. And so Is that what he's referring to? Maybe. This idea of martyrdom. For sure. That's a possibility. But it could also mean, hey, if I just deliver my body in sacrifice, if I just deliver, and this is really what St. Paul did. He basically made himself a servant for the sake of God and for the sake of the church. He didn't, as we've talked about before, he didn't take advantage of his prerogatives. He didn't even allow them to pay him for his apostolic work. He supported himself as a tent maker and voluntarily made himself a slave of Jesus Christ for the betterment of the gospel. But even if it's that and not like full martyrdom, if you do it for human motives, if you're not doing it for divine motives, if you're doing it so that you can boast and say, hey, look at me, look how unselfish I am, you don't gain anything from it. And so this is why he goes into the next few verses here. What's the antithesis? If these are things we shouldn't be doing, what should we be doing? You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. So here's the positive side. Here's the antithesis. This is what the Corinthians ought to be doing. Let's look at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, when he says love is patient and love is kind, who is most patient and kind? God himself. As Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why hasn't God obliterated all the sin in the world? Because he's giving people a chance to repent, including you and me. If God really got rid of all sin in the world, would you and I be left to tell the tale? Okay, now St. Paul tells us what love is not. If it is patient and kind, and we should strive to emulate that as well, what is love not? What's the opposite of love? Well, he says love is not jealous or boastful. And this is the same thing that St. Paul had said to the Corinthians before. Back in chapter 3, "For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not merely of the flesh?" So remember, there are all these jealous rivalries in the Corinthian church. They're all divided along party lines. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. I follow Christ. St. Paul says you should be unified. And clearly, we can relate to that in the church today. There's a lot of deep divisions in the world, in society, along political lines, along social lines, and even in the church. Look at Catholic Twitter. It is in shambles. All the recent controversies in the church, everyone is fighting with one another. Not a lot of love shown. A lot more heat than light has been generated. And so we've got to fight against this and promote unity in the church. And this isn't something that we should be boasting about. Love is not jealous or boastful. And he also says in verse 5, love is not arrogant or rude. Love is not arrogant or rude. What does this mean? Well, this word arrogant is really the exact same word that Paul's used in the past when he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay, so knowledge is good, but when we take pride in that knowledge and don't put it at the service of love, that's a problem. And so the next thing here, when he says love is not rude, that's actually a really bad translation from the Greek. It doesn't mean being a jerk to somebody or being impolite. That's not what he's referring to. When he says love is not arrogant or rude, it actually refers to shameful behavior, specifically shameful behavior of a sexual nature. Illicit sexual sins. That's what he's talking about. He says that is not true love. That's a counterfeit. And he's referring specifically to what he's talked about earlier in chapter 5, the unbelievable sexual misconduct that was going on in the Corinthian church. Not to mention how they were humiliating other people, the shameful behavior of humiliating the poor and those who are of low socioeconomic status at the Mass. All of those things are contrary to true love. And then he says, love is not self-seeking. This is something, again, he's referred to before in chapter 10, when he said, don't seek your own advantage, but seek the advantage of the other person. And this is what St. Paul does himself when he was talking about himself in chapter 10, verse 33. He said, I don't seek my own advantage, but that of many. And this is why he does what he does. This is why he sacrifices what he sacrificed, so that he can reach more people with the gospel and be of more service to more and more people. And then he says, it is not irritable. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Probably a better definition of this, or translation of this, rather than irritable or resentful, it should be, love is not easily angered and keeps no record of wrongs. Love is not easily angered and keeps no record of wrongs. Now, certainly, there can be a righteous anger. Jesus himself displayed a righteous anger in the temple. The money changers were extorting people and turning his father's house into a marketplace. And so he overturned the tables. That was a righteous anger. But Jesus was not easily angered. It took a lot to get him to that point. And it should be the case with us. We shouldn't be flying off the handle all the time. We should be men and women of peace and keeping no record of wrongs. This is what Jesus does. When we go to confession, it's hard for us to believe. We always think God wants to hold this grudge over us. But when we confess our sins, when we repent, the Bible says he throws our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. He remembers them no more. You know, when St. Margaret Mary Alacoque was having her experiences with Jesus and spreading the Sacred Heart devotion, her spiritual director, St. Claude de la Colombière, did not initially necessarily believe her at first that she was talking to Jesus. So he said, okay, if you're talking to Jesus, ask him what my last confession was all about. And she did. And she came back to him and she said, you know what Jesus told me? He said, I don't remember. And that's when her spiritual director knew that she was really hearing from Christ. Jesus does not remember our sins. He gives us a fresh start, and that's great news. He sets us free to love the way that we should in his image. We're out of time for now. I'm Cale Clark. Join me for much more in the next episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. We'll catch you then.